calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'"
When someone becomes a Christian, they come to know a great number of blessings. They come to know peace in all the challenges and uncertainty of life. They come to know fellowship with the people of God. They come to have the privilege of a certain hope of heaven. But there is one thing that they come to have that matters more than anything else. God is with them. God being with us is the great goal of salvation, because the great goal of coming to know God is to have this relationship with the God of heaven. And God dwelling with his people, God knowing his people personally, has been the driving goal behind all God has been doing in the book of Exodus to this point. God has rescued Israel. Remember, they were in slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out of slavery. He brought them out of that land of oppression. He freed them from Pharaoh and all the injustice and horrible things that they faced there. And he led them towards the promised land. On the way on the Mount Sinai, he gave them his good law to govern their lives. But it was all with the goal, all with the great purpose that he would be their God, that they would be his people, and that he would dwell with them. And the actions of Israel in Exodus 32, the chapter that James Soper took us through the last time we were in Exodus, put all of that in jeopardy. Moses had been up Mount Sinai receiving instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, we read. And we went through many chapters in the book of Exodus hearing what God told Moses to do and giving him the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be put together. But whilst Moses, the purpose of this tabernacle, the reason why it was so important was that was where God would dwell with his people. It's all about this great goal that they might dwell with God. But whilst Moses was up the mountain receiving the instructions for the tabernacle so that God could dwell with the people, Israel, down the mountain, were not waiting patiently to receive these key instructions. They were getting anxious about how long Moses had been away from them. And so they decided in their own wisdom to make their own gods, so that they might know at least a God is with them. And in doing so, they weren't doing it God's way, they were making it up themselves. So what did they do? Well, they gathered all their golden jewelry. And remember the line, I remember vividly as it was read to us on that evening service. Remember they say, well, Aaron said, we just threw it in the fire and suddenly this golden calf popped out. They fashioned that golden calf. They made that golden calf. They bowed down and they worshipped it. Because instead of preparing to build this tabernacle where God would dwell with them to follow God's instructions, they had built their own idol and so therefore created a false hope that a false God would dwell with them. And so their sin was very great. And the consequences we read about at the end of chapter 32 were very serious. Moses stands and says, if you're on the Lord's side, come rally to me. And those who don't rally to the Lord's side are killed. Those who return to the Lord, we read in the final verse, verse 35, are struck with a plague because of their sin. And those consequences are very serious, but they are not the greatest consequence that flows from the sin of Israel up there with the golden calf. That's what we read about in this chapter. We're going to see three things this evening. We're going to see, first of all, the central problem, which is that God's presence is withdrawn, as we look at verses 1 through to 6. The central problem that flows from all that happened with the golden calf is now that God's presence is withdrawn. Now, as you read in verses 1 to 3, initially, perhaps on a first read, as God speaks to Moses, everything perhaps might seem okay. The journey is going to continue. They are to leave Sinai. They are to go to the land that God has promised. An angel will go ahead of them. He will clear out the land from all the different ites who are living there. And of course, that land will be a land flowing with milk and honey. But always notice the details. And as you notice the details in 1 to 3, we see there is a hint of a problem emerging. Because notice how Israel are described by the Lord in verse 1. The Lord says, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Israel are the people, not my people. And then notice they are the people you brought up out of Egypt. So God is saying, Moses, you brought them up. He is not reminding Moses that God, he himself brought them up. He is distancing himself from them. And as we get to the second half of verse 3, we start to see that there really is a huge problem. Because the Lord says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but, and here's the key thing, I will not go with you. That is the central problem. That is the big problem. And the reason why God will not go with them, his presence will not go with them, is the Lord says, because they're a stiff-necked people. Now, what's this picture? Well, if you're trying to lead an animal, whether it's a dog or a horse, and you've got a leash attached to it or a rope, you're leading it by the neck. But of course, if the animal won't go with you, what does it do? It pushes its neck the other way. It has a stiff neck. It won't go in a direction that you want it to go. And that's the picture here that God is using with Israel. They won't be led. They won't follow the Lord. They are going to do their own thing their own way. They are sinful people. And God's presence cannot go with sinful people. The Lord says, I might destroy you on the way. Now, as you read that, friends, do not think the Lord is saying that he is a volatile God. He is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And so God's presence cannot go with them. Now, look at verse 4 and look at how the people respond. They are broken by this. They describe the words as distressing words. They begin to mourn and they won't put on any ornaments. The ornaments, the things that you wear, are a sign of your inward expression in the Bible. So if your heart is joyful, you dress joyfully and you wear ornaments and you dress colorfully. And if you're mourning, you don't put the ornaments on. Because the people see just how drastic this is. They come to realize that the whole of the Exodus project is now at stake. Now you might look at it and say, well, many blessings remain. God is still giving you a land. It's still going to be free from the threats of the nations who are there. It's still going to be flowing with good things. But if God is not dwelling with them, they realize everything is lost. There is no silver lining as far as they're concerned. There is no hidden upside for them to discover, because if you've lost God's presence, then that's everything. Israel's response to what God says here is a challenging example to us, isn't it? They realize they are broken because if God is not with them, then they've lost everything. And that's a challenge to us, is it not? Is God's presence everything to us as well? It's so striking here that although they would go to that land with many blessings, they realize that the greatest blessing, the most important blessing, the only blessing that really matters, has been lost. And I wonder if sometimes we find ourselves too satisfied with the blessings that God gives in other ways rather than the great blessing of God himself. Is God's presence everything to us as well? The Psalms are helpful here. Psalm 27 expresses this great longing for the presence of God like this. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, only this do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Israel's response also teaches us in another way, because they realize here that the biggest issue with their sin is not the shame of how it appears before others, but rather what their sin does to their relationship with God. You know, too often we are concerned about our sin as other people may see us. But the most serious thing about our sin is that it threatens our relationship with God. Too often we're concerned about the horizontal when we think about sin, where actually our big concern should be the vertical. I was struck by that in the news this week. You know, there's been a lot of discussion about the possible wrongdoing of different politicians and the things they may or may not have done wrong. And of course, all the focus is on the horizontal. It's all about reputation. It's all about what others think. And the great danger for us is that we think the same. That we just care about the horizontal, when the biggest issue with friends is what it does vertically. The biggest issue with sin is what it does vertically. Because it puts at threat our relationship with God. It questions that relationship with the Lord. And one of the signs of true repentance is that we see sin for what it really is and what it really does. We really feel the weight of it, not horizontally towards one another, but vertically in terms of what it means for that relationship with the Lord. Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession and repentance, all of David's language is about the Lord and how his sin has affected God, has affected his relationship with God. And in verse 11, his plea is, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That experience of the presence of God in David, he's concerned with what his sin means for his relationship with the Lord. And one of the signs of true repentance is that we see that our sin fundamentally is about our relationship to God vertically. we see just how serious it is. You know, sometimes we can ask, how can I know if I'm truly repentant? Sometimes someone who's not a Christian wants to know, what does true repentance look like? And sometimes when we are a Christian, as we live that life of repentance, we wonder, what does it look like to be truly repentant? Well, one of the key questions is, how do you see your sin? A sign of shallow repentance is that we just see sin as horizontal. A sign of deep repentance is that we see sin fundamentally as a vertical thing, that it threatens our relationship with God. The central effect of sin in this passage is that the presence of God is withdrawn. And that's the central problem. That's what burdens Israel. I wonder, friends, does it burden you this evening? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and maybe you're aware that you do things wrong and some of that wrong weighs on you. It's a good thing it weighs on you. But the way it must weigh on you most seriously is not in terms of what others think. It is in terms of what it means for your relationship to the God of heaven. God's presence is withdrawn from Israel here because of their sin. But then secondly, and if you're not a Christian, please follow me through, because this passage is a wonderful picture of the gospel and what it means to come to forgiveness and to know the God of heaven, because we see the beginning of hope in verses 7 to 11, because we see there is one who can draw near, the beginning of hope. When we are deeply entangled by sin, when we know we are distant from the Lord, we need hope that there is a possibility that that can change. And God gives a wonderful visual sign of hope to Israel here in verses 7 to 11. And the visual sign of hope is this tent of meeting and what happens there. So remember, Moses has been up Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for how to construct the tabernacle. He's coming down with those instructions, and the next thing you would expect to happen was that they would be told how to build the tabernacle, but they can't do that now. Why? Because God has said he's not going to be with them. God has said he's not going to dwell with them. That's what's at stake. But God gives them great hope through this tent of meeting that stands in place of the tabernacle. Now, it's different to the tabernacle. It's not in the middle of the camp. It's only Moses who goes in. But it's a great sign of hope of the possibility of a change to Israel's situation, God having said that he would withdraw his presence. Because we read that Moses takes a tent, verse 7, he pitches it outside of the camp, some distance away, a reminder that sin, in light of Israel's sin, God's presence has been withdrawn. And then the Lord comes in this pillar of cloud that comes down. The Lord speaks to Moses there in this tent of meeting outside the camp. And notice the language of the conversation there with Moses. You read in verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Now, the thought here is that there's no one between the Lord and Moses. It is not, as we'll see later, that Moses is seeing God, because that comes up later in the passage. But what's happening is there is a closeness now between Moses and the Lord. There is a closeness of connection between Moses and the Lord. It's face to face, like the conversation between friends, no one between them. And the people know the significance of what's happening here in this tent of meeting, because they look on as Moses goes out. We read that as Moses would go out to the tent, the people would rise and stand at the entrances of their tents. You see that they can sense something significant is happening, because God is at least meeting with Moses. And then as the Lord comes down in this pillar of cloud, we read verse 10 that they would worship. They would stand and worship, each at the entrance of their own tents. Now, why are Israel seeing the significance of this? They're seeing it because they realize there is hope because of this tent of meeting. Because whilst God has said he will not draw near to them, he is drawing near to Moses. Now, why is God able to draw near to Moses? Why will he do that? Well, it's because Moses is not implicated in the sin of the golden calf. He was up the mountain when the Israelites were taking off their ornaments, throwing them into the fire, and making the golden calf. He's not implicated in it. When he calls the people to stand to commit to the Lord, he says, "Come stand with me." So he's separate from that. He is already on the Lord's side. And if Moses can draw near and speak to God, there is great hope because he can plead their case. It's significant to see how the Israelites respond to this tent of meeting and the hope they see in it. And we see that because what's going on in them is there is a sustained concern in the people to put things right. As Moses goes out, they stand on and they watch. As the pillar comes down, they worship because there is a burden in them to be right with God, that someone might be able to deal with their sin, to plead before the Lord for their sin. And as we think, as we've thought already a bit about repentance, this is another element of genuine repentance. When you're looking to see if perhaps you might be truly repentant, or you're looking to try and judge, is somebody else truly repentant? One of the characteristics of that is a sustained concern to put things right with God. Not just waking up the next day and getting on with life. An ongoing burden about sin and what it means. And this burden that says, how can I be right with God? So the tent of meeting is the beginning of hope. Because Moses is there acting as a mediator between the people and God. Now, what's a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who's not involved in the problem, who can go between the parties and put it right. Who can speak on behalf of one to the other when the two won't talk. And Moses here acting as a mediator between the people in their sin and God in his holiness is pointing to Christ and all that he does as our mediator before the Father. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus is doing for his people right now. Now Moses isn't perfect, but his relative sinlessness, the fact he's not involved in the golden calf, points to Christ's total sinlessness. Now there were, and there will be as the story goes on, other sins that Moses does commit along with the people. In those situations, he can't be a mediator praying for forgiveness because he's a sinner like them. His mediation only goes so far. It's limited, but it points to a perfect mediator. It points to a perfect mediation, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he does. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. The presence of God was never withdrawn from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. At his baptism, he was declared to be God's beloved son. The Father said, "I am well pleased in him." And so it's so important that we see the perfection of Christ makes him a perfect mediator. That's what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 tells us, that we have such a high priest who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because he's a perfect mediator. He can offer one sacrifice for sins and then he can mediate perfectly between the people and God. Friends, this passage reminds you that if you're a Christian, you do not need to despair because of your sin. You do not need to be hopeless because Christ Jesus is your mediator, so you are able to draw near. He is perfect. He has eternal access. That access will never be broken, and he can do something about your sin. You might say, "Well, I don't think I can do anything about it." But you can look to Jesus Christ. You can trust in him and know that he can deal with your sin. So there is great hope because there is one who can draw near. There is one who can draw near, and it's Jesus Christ. And his work is pictured there in this tent of meeting and the meeting between Moses and the Lord. But then what does Jesus do as he mediates for us? And that's how we come to our third point. We've seen the central problem, that sin means that God's presence is withdrawn. We've seen the hope that comes, that there is one who can draw near in Moses, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And then we come thirdly to the solution. There is a mediator who pleads for us. And here we come to verses 12 to 23. So if verses 7 to 11 set up the detail of what Moses would do in going to this tent of meeting and establishing that pattern, well, verses 12 to 23 tell us a bit of what Moses says there in the tent of meeting, his request before the Lord, having had this access to God that he is given. And we see there are three requests here in these verses. And the first is in verses 12 and 13. Here, Moses says, Lord, I need your help. I cannot lead these people alone. And his key plea in his first request is that the Lord might be with his people and may not abandon his people. Look at what he says. He says, remember that this nation is your people. He's saying, Lord, be with us as we go on. Don't abandon your people. That's his first request, because he knows the people need God's presence. Now look at God's reply in verse 14. God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So he promises his presence with Moses, but he doesn't mention anything about his presence with the people. That's the central problem. Now, we must not think this is that God has forgotten. We must not think that it's that God needs persuasion, but God is drawing out this interaction with Moses in verses 12 to 23 to teach us what he is going to do for his people and why he's going to do it. So Moses makes the second request. He's saying, I need to lead these people, but I need you with this people. Remember that this nation is your people. Now he comes to his second request in verse 15 and 16, which you might summarize as him basically saying, we don't want to leave without you, Lord. We don't want to go from the wilderness of Sinai without you. Why? Because the single distinguishing thing about us as the nation is not our flag, it's not our language, it's not our food. It's that you might be with us, Lord. Look at the end of verse 16. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And he's pleading there, verse 15. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? He's pleading that God would restore his presence to his people. He's pleading that the Lord would go with them. He is living out Psalm 84 and verse 10 in his plea. Because Psalm 84 and verse 10 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I mean, just think of what he's saying here. We don't want the land. We don't want the safety of a land cleared out from other nations. We don't want the milk and the honey and everything else if you're not with us. We would rather stay in the wilderness. We would rather live in tents without having a home. We would rather eat simple food and face all the dangers around us than leave this place without you. This burden to have the presence of God. And he's pleading the Lord would do this, because he's there as a mediator between the Lord and the people. And then we come to verse 17, God's reply. God's reply to Moses' second request. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. how precise God says, I will do the very thing you have asked. And he will do it because he is pleased with Moses and he is with him. This is the answer that Moses and Israel have been longing for. God will restore his presence. God will go with them. But did you notice why God will do this? It's a key thing we need to notice. It's not because of the merits of the people. It's not because they have turned back to the Lord, although they have, and that's a good thing. They cannot earn the restoration of God's presence. They come to know God's presence again because of the merits of the mediator. They come to know it because of Moses' status. Moses' status before the Lord, because God is pleased with him and knows him by name, restores the people's relationship. Now, this is key, friends, as we think about assurance and our certainty of salvation. Because we think, well, we come to this realization that we've sinned like Israel do. We repent of our sin. We see the seriousness of our sin. But then the mistake that we so often make is we think now we have got to be good so that God will be pleased with us. We think that we have got to please God with our actions so that God will hear our prayers and draw near to us again. But the problem is, when we think that way, we will always have niggling questions in our minds. If that's how we think our relationship with God is restored, our minds will always wonder, was I genuine? We'll always wonder, was I good enough? And we'll always fear, what if I sin again? Doubts will always rise in our hearts if our hope is grounded in us or in any other mere person. Because whenever anything we do is the ground of the restoration of our relationship and the certainty of our relationship, that ground is always shaky. But you see, friends, the picture in this passage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that Christ is the mediator, giving us access. He has access to the Father, like Moses draws near there in the tent of meeting. But the hope that our relationship with God is restored, the hope that our relationship with God is secure, the reason we can be certain that God will not withdraw his presence from us is because of our perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. It's his merits. It's his life that gives us certainty that God will forgive us. He prays and the Father hears and answers because the Father is pleased with Jesus Christ. So Christ is our perfect mediator. And when we see him in this work as his perfect mediation before the Father for us, then we can be sure of our salvation. That answers the struggles that we have about our assurance. He is that perfect mediator who is always interceding for us. Again, Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, therefore he, that's Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So God answers the prayer that our relationship with God might be restored, even though we've sinned, because of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is praying that. And I really believe, friends, I really believe that if we keep hold of that, we can have such confidence in our salvation. Believe that. Don't believe your feelings. Don't believe in your works. Trust in Christ's work described in God's trustworthy word. Speak that truth to your fears. Speak that truth to the doubts in your hearts. Speak that truth when you wonder, Lord, how could I be forgiven even though I've sinned? forgiven because Jesus is my mediator. He's there before the Father. I'm forgiven because he's a perfect mediator. I'm a wretched sinner, but he's not. And God answers that prayer because of him. Keep hold of that, Christian. Doesn't it make you want to stop and sing, "Arise, my soul, arise"? Yeah? He ever lives above for me to intercede. He's there interceding. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. What certainty we have as Christians. Hallelujah. But we're not done yet. Because Moses makes one final request. I mentioned three. We've only talked about two. And here's where it gets really exciting, friends. Because, did you spot verse 18, that prayer? Moses says, "Now show me your glory. Please show me your glory," is a closer rendering of the original. What is Moses doing here? Moses here is longing for more of God in his presence. Now, I wrestle this week to think, why does the passage not end at verse 17? You know, because you've been through this, sin affects your relationship with God, relationship restored, Jesus Christ, perfect mediator, hallelujah. Let's sing. But it goes on, and the reason it goes on is this. This is what characterizes a believer's life, isn't it? We know that we're right with God through Jesus, but we don't just stop. We don't stop knowing that that relationship with God is being restored. We want to know more of God now that we know him. We've had the privilege of the presence of God secured by the Lord Jesus. And then what's our prayer? Our prayer is not, "Lord, we're happy, that's enough." Our prayer is, "Lord, show us more of you. I want to know more of you." And that's what's going on here. Moses doesn't stop once God has promised to restore his presence to his people, because once you're right with God, you want to know more of God. True security of God's presence leads you to want to know more of this great God. It wants you to know more of God's ways. That's what Moses says in verse 13. You want to have this deeper knowledge of God. And so notice how God answers this prayer of Moses, "Show me your glory." God's answer there in verses 19 to 23 is that the Lord shows Moses more. He does show him more. He shows him his goodness, proclaiming his name, his sovereign mercy and compassion. But he doesn't show Moses everything. He gets more, but not everything. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that here and now, our sin and our creaturely limitations restrict what we can know. Verse 20, Moses is told that he cannot see God's face. And here, this idea of God's face is the fullness of God's glory. And he can't see that and live because he's a sinner and he's also got these creature limitations. And so what does God do? Well, God says his glory is going to pass by and God's going to put Moses in this cleft of a rock. He is going to cover him with his hand. And as his glory passes by, when he's gone, he's going to remove his hand and Moses will just see the back of God go by. Now, remember, the language here is painting a picture, yeah? God does not have a hand. God does not have a back, and he doesn't have a body. But what's the picture? Well, the point is that Moses gets a limited sight of God's glory. He gets to see something of God's glory, but there's so much more he could see. He sees the afterglow. He sees something, but not everything. So, friends, what is the application for us here? Well, for those who know the Lord, if we're believers, if we've been made right by Jesus Christ, we're trusting in him, Christ our mediator, he's pleading before the Father, we're secure in him. The challenge is that we don't stop there, but we desire to know more and more of God. Christian, the challenge to you this evening is, do not be satisfied with just the security of God's presence. Seek to know more and more of this great God. Be like Moses, who doesn't stop at verse 17, but says, "Show me your glory." And you know what? The great thing is this. there's always more to know about this God. You know, human beings are finite, and if you spend enough time with someone, they could be fully known. That's not a bad thing. That's just a reflection of our finite nature. And as you think about it, everything in this world is limited. It's finite. And if you spend enough time learning about anything, it can be fully known. I'm fascinated about submarines at the minute. I'm reading books about submarines at night, and I know lots of new things about how submarines work and all the history of submarines and all the different battles. It's fascinating, but there'll become a point, maybe, when I could know everything about submarines if I gave enough time to it. It's possible, isn't it? God's not like that. He's not finite. He's infinite and eternal. And there's always more to know about this God. You never run out of things to know about this God. You can never tire of knowing of this God. You can never say, I've got it all. I've got my hands around it. I've captured all the knowledge. We can't, because this God is great and glorious and majestic. And there's always more for us to know. And that is why the pursuit of knowing God and knowing more of God should characterize our lives. Does it characterize your life this evening? Make that your goal. It characterizes life now. It's our goal now. It's null, and it also is our life into eternity. So, Christian, make knowing God your one great pursuit. And there will be a day when we can enjoy the never-ending revelation of God's glory. When sin does not restrict us knowing more, as it does in this world, and when time means our creature limitations don't bring a restriction as well. Because in heaven we'll be perfect, we'll be free from sin, we will be able to behold God's face, and then for eternity we will know more and more of this God. And that's the hope the psalmist expresses in Psalm 17, verse 5, and this is in the ESV. He says this, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, made holy. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. So we pray together before we sing. Great God in heaven, how we thank you for what we have seen in your word this evening as we have been reminded of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess our sin and confess that we do not always see the seriousness of it. But Lord, we praise you and bless you that Jesus has come to be that perfect mediator between us and you. Such that in the knowledge that he has died for our sins, in the knowledge that now he pleads before the Father, because of his perfect life, his prayer is heard, and we can be sure that we are forgiven. Lord, thank you for the assurance that comes, for the certainty of soul that we can have, because Jesus Christ has done all this, and because he pleads our case before the Father this very moment. And Lord, we thank you that makes us secure in the knowledge that you are with us. But Lord, we want to know more of you. We pray that we would be never satisfied with what we know right now, but we would have that hunger for more of you. And so we ask that this prayer of Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Please show me your glory, might characterize our lives. May it be the heartbeat of our existence to know this God more and more. And how we bless you that we can look forward to eternity where we will have that ongoing revelation of more and more of yourself. Oh, what a satisfying and glorious thought that is. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd seal it to our hearts and use it for good, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.